Issues Etc. is listener supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And thanks for your support.
Epiphany hymn, O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright, the Queen of the Chorales, and it is the hymn of the day for this coming celebration of the Epiphany of our Lord. It's a day that's special to me because it's the anniversary of my ordination into the office of the ministry, but it is a day that, well, maybe you're feeling a little celebrated out. You had all of Advent, then you had Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And then there was the circumcision and the naming of our Lord. There was also St. Stephen in there and David and several other saints' days. It's a busy season in addition to being the Christmas season. Why does the celebration continue with something like Epiphany? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be looking forward to the Epiphany of our Lord, especially that gospel reading in Matthew chapter 2, the visit of the wise men. Pastor David Peterson joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
People might feel a little celebrated out after Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. There have been a number of saints and martyrs days that fall in the Christmas season. And then, of course, we also had the naming of Jesus and circumcision with the New Year's celebration. Why should the church then continue with the celebration of the Epiphany of our Lord?
Well, if for no other reason, then we get to hear the birth account from Matthew's gospel, because we already heard Luke 2 and John 1. Matthew adds quite a bit of stuff that we didn't know. We get the whole wise men account coming from the east. We often just kind of roll that into the nativity scene, but to consider the details of it's pretty worthwhile, and ultimately it's a celebration of many things, but one of the most significant things is the mission to the Gentiles and the dominion that the Christ has over the whole world.
So take us into that gospel reading in Matthew chapter 2.
It reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So we get this other account. And it's pretty easy to harmonize Matthew and Luke. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and that he was raised in Nazareth. And I think it makes sense that Matthew maybe comes first, and then Luke comes along and kind of backfills all of the details, the things that we're most curious about in many ways. Whereas Matthew just kind of gets right to the theological purpose and point. And his purpose seems to be in this, I mean, just from a sort of literary point of view, his purpose seems to be to explain how it is that the Christ fulfills the prophecy that he must be born in Bethlehem and also be called out of Israel, and then on top of those two things, call his hometown Nazareth. So that seems to be what Matthew wants to kind of show, how all of these things fit together. They're all simultaneously true and the way they go. Whereas, you know, Luke is much more interested in the details. And I think that when people hear this, if all you had was Matthew, you'd have a lot of questions, just kind of human questions. So Luke goes and asks Mary, and then he finds out those details, and we get the rest of the story. So in any case, we got these wise men, which is a bit of a problem. Of course, the word here in Greek is transliterated in the King James just as magi, which is where we get our word magician. Now, I'm using somebody else's work here, but the only place that that word comes up in the Bible is in the book of Daniel. So it's a short version of this, but it really makes sense here that these magi, these magicians or sorcerers, astronomers, whatever they are, these are the people from the court in Babylon, and they were, in some sense, under the tutelage of Daniel. So that's how they have this connection to the Messiah and to these prophecies. Now, we call them, and I like the translation, wise men. And that's not because they have great learning or because they're astronomers. In fact, they might even be astrologists. We don't really know. But it's rather that because they're wise, because in the end they worship Jesus, right? They worship the baby Jesus, and that's the height of wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. So they're wise for that reason, and I think they're rightly recognized. So I like that translation better than magi, because I don't like the magician thing. In any case, they're wise, whereas Herod and the religious leaders of Jerusalem are actually foolish, even though they should know better. Now, that Herod's foolish is not a great shock. I mean, the foolishness of the scribes, however, especially when they respond so beautifully and brilliantly and quickly with this conflagration of Micah and 2 Samuel, that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem and to be a shepherd to the people, that is kind of surprising, right? I mean, these are Bible scholars. They have no need to search the scriptures for details. It's obvious to them. They've been waiting on the Messiah. They know how it's going to happen. And yet, when this miraculous thing comes, they're just as troubled as Herod. And nobody goes with the wise men to worship Jesus, right? I mean, now, okay, Herod calls them in secret because he doesn't want to make a big stink, but all of Jerusalem's troubled. And the scribes know, right? Herod asked them, where's the Christ to be born? They know what's afoot, but they all stay there. And they're fools for that, as opposed to the wise men who actually worship Jesus. So we have the kind of surprising foolishness of the scribes, and we have the surprising wisdom of the magi, right? And again, now think back, you know, to Daniel. These magi in the court of Babylon are not good people. I mean, they are worse, very much in a sense, than stock Gentiles, because these are people that were doing sorcery and all sorts of ridiculous stuff for their overlords in the East. And, I mean, the last time we heard of them in the Bible, they were failing to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and they were hostile to Daniel. Though Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all part of this group, all part of these wise men. So, in some sense, of all the Gentiles, they're the most unlikely converts and worshipers, and yet they show true wisdom because they are converted and they do worship him.
The symbol that has kind of taken hold and worked its way back into the Christmas narrative as well, because strictly speaking, we're talking about something that likely took place sometime after Jesus' birth. But the symbol that both the wise men see and is recognized by Matthew as a genuine, divinely given sign of Christ's birth is the star. What would you tell us about it?
Well, yes, and this is such an interesting and kind of strange thing. So they see a star, but we don't know exactly what the star is doing. I mean, it causes them to go to Jerusalem and seek the King of the Jews, but it doesn't lead them at that point, doesn't move. It doesn't lead them to Bethlehem. And there have been a lot of, you know, speculation that maybe it was a comet or the lining up of planets or something like that. But I think that's actually all entirely wrongheaded, because this is just not a normal star or planet or anything that appears, you know, to telescopes in the night sky. It's purely supernatural, and it acts in ways that don't conform to the physical laws of nature. So if it was just a star that had appeared in a constellation, you know, they might have recognized in their astronomy that that was the part of the sky that represented Israel, and a new star meant there was a king or something. But then the fact that they're able to afterwards to follow this star to Bethlehem and then to be able to tell which house it's over. I mean, I've not spent a lot of time standing outside looking at the stars, but I can't imagine being able to tell which house one star was particularly over. I mean, this is a strange star that it can guide them that directly. So I like the idea, actually, that this star is in fact an angel, which is a bit of a weird idea maybe. But there is one place in the book of Revelation where the fallen angels are called stars. And of course, they are heavenly bodies. In any case, it's something completely supernatural and unique. But nobody doubts it in the court of Jerusalem. They're not like, oh, what do you mean star? We haven't seen one. So in any case, all the wise men know at first is that the King of the Jews has been born, and they've come in to worship him, and they come to the place they expect to find him in Jerusalem. Now, that might be pious. They might be disciples of Daniel. The word of the Lord has been maintained for them. Or it might not be, actually. Because it could be that these guys want to worship the new King of the Jews because that's the way that the pagans think kings are or act, especially in Persia, in Egypt, and in some other places. So it could be that they want to worship him in spirit and truth, that through the word of the Lord delivered by Daniel and others, that they recognize that God has become man to be our Savior. Or it could be that they're thinking that the new King of the Jews is like Pharaoh or Xerxes or something. Though the only thing about that that's kind of weird, if that's the case, that if they're just coming and they're thinking this is a king like Xerxes, in the ancient world, people were markedly racist by modern standards. I mean, all ancient peoples, just by default, assumed that other ethnicities and other nations were inferior to them, right? I mean, you think about the American Indians, you know, they're the people, right? The other people aren't. The Greeks, you know, we're the people. You're barbarians. You're idiots. Your language doesn't make any sense. And, you know, you're not really human. That's the way the ancient world thought. And so they can kind of think, you know, the Persians can think our king could be a god, but it's really weird that they would think a Jew would be a god since they despise the Jews. So we don't know. But it's interesting that they come to Jerusalem. They want to worship him. We don't know what that means. What do they think that they're getting into? We don't know. We don't even know what made them connect this star to the King of the Jews at all. I mean, perhaps the easiest explanation is, in fact, that they had some direct revelation from God. Now, that's kind of un-Lutheran. We don't like that. We like to always have a specific prophecy. And it's possible that they could have got handed down to them a word from Daniel that hasn't been recorded in the Bible that we've been given, and so they knew something. But we are going to see at the end of this, I mean, not even at the end, right? Halfway through, they're going to get a dream directly from God warning them about Herod to go home another way. So maybe they got something already off there in Babylon that told them. If it's a prophecy, the best candidate for this seems to be Numbers chapter 24, which, of course, wasn't written by Daniel, but by Moses, but Daniel could have given it to them. And it's verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and shall break down all the sons of Sheth. So the early church, for what it's worth, saw this very clearly as a prophecy of this particular star that led the wise men. And it's completely possible that Daniel taught the Babylonian wise men about this and that they'd been waiting for this particular star. But if they've got that, what they're missing is Micah, right? Or they thought that the king that was being born was just a king and not the Messiah. Otherwise, you know, they should have behaved differently and they should not have gone to Herod.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're looking forward to the epiphany of our Lord when we come back. These few wise men stand in, really, for the entire Gentile world. What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest issues, etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Be strong and courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright. We're looking forward to the Epiphany of Our Lord. Pastor David Peterson, Departmental Editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, is our guest. David, picking up on what you said before the break, whether it's a private revelation to these men, the announcement of Christ's birth via the star is, we would assume, a global phenomenon intended for all the world to see. In that sense, do these few Gentiles, it seems, stand in for the rest of the Gentile world?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, they're very much the foreshadowing and showing what that this is the Messiah of the whole world. And the Messiah that is the Messiah of the whole world is also the troubler of Israel and the troubler of Jerusalem. And that brings us into Herod, who is really, of course, a scumbag, as we know. He's a full-on satanic figure. He knows what's at stake, and he doesn't care. I mean, he's like very parallel to Pharaoh in that regard, and quite likely, or I don't know about Herod, but it's possible that Herod even commits a sin against the Holy Spirit. He recognizes this is the Messiah, and he does not care. Now, here's a little biography provided by D.A. Carson that Jeff Gibbs quotes in his CPH commentary that gives you a rundown of who Herod the Great is. Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 BC and was named King of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. By 37 BC, he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rulers. Son of the Idumean Antipater, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple, began in 20 BC, were admired even by his foes. But he loved power. inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering from an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty, and in fits of rage and jealousy killed close associates, his wife Miriam, of Jewish descent from the Maccabeans included, and at least two of his own sons. So when the wise men ask Herod the Great, they're not asking a nice guy. He's a dangerous guy. But it's interesting that he doesn't doubt the story at all. Now, just imagine if some, let's say, Koreans from the East showed up at the White House in Washington, D.C. and said, "Where is he who has been born president of the United States? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." I mean, I think our first response would be, "You are lunatics. There is no star. No one has been born, right? Trump's too old to have kids. Get out." The ancient world is well aware of lunatics and charlatans. They don't just believe everything. They're not naive. They're not stupid. They know people lie. They know people are fake and so forth. But Herod doesn't doubt these guys. They are obviously legitimate. Now, it could also be that everybody is seeing this star, that this is publicly visible, as stars usually are, and there's no hiding it, and they're all sort of wondering what it is, and now it becomes clear when the wise men show up. We should notice, too, that there were a lot of fake messiahs, pretend messiahs or self-appointed messiahs that showed up and who tried to claim to be this. There's no recording of any of them having wise men show up from the East, right? So maybe they cure a few people, but they don't raise people from the dead. They don't multiply bread. They don't turn water into wine. And they don't have wise men come and worship them. So there's something serious afoot here. And Herod knows it, right? And, of course, it's shown because Herod doesn't think that there's any real threat to his throne. I mean, you just see pure wickedness in Herod here. Look, he's an old man at this point. He was born in 73 BC, so he's already at least, 73 years old. And by the time that Jesus would be any threat, he'll be dead. So what's the big risk that he has? None. And he doesn't go trying to find out, if maybe some prostitute he'd slept with had a baby like in the Game of Thrones or something, or if there's some Maccabean pretender, because that would be a more serious threat, somebody who actually has Jewish blood, unlike Herod. Rather, what he does is he calls his priests and he asks them not about the king. They ask about the king. Where's the king of the Jews? And he doesn't say, "Hey, where's the king of the Jews to be born?" Herod says, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" Of course, it's translated as Christ, but the word Christ, which kind of is normal for us, so we don't always hear the full weight, that's the Hebrew word Messiah. He says, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" He knows exactly what's going on. And, of course, he still doesn't want to go and worship him. And even believing this is the Messiah, he's going to, of course, lash out with horrific violence.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to the Epiphany of our Lord. When we come back, we'll get into the prophecy from Micah in the Old Testament. The Issues Etc. book of the month for January is called The Christian Difference, an explanation and comparison of world religions. Of course, the real difference between Christianity and all of the religions is Christ himself, and we'll explore that and the other differences between Christianity and world religions in the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, The Christian Difference. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Stay tuned.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Stanza 3 of the Epiphany hymn, O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're looking forward to the Epiphany of our Lord. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. In about a half hour, we'll get a review of the movie Aquaman from Pastor Ted Geese. David, staying with the wise men for a moment longer, I think while they did most certainly receive a revelation, if only in that dream that they had not to go back to Herod, but maybe even before, what ultimately speaks here in this account isn't any private revelation that they receive, but the Old Testament prophecy from the book of Micah.
Yeah, right, because that's what they need, because they don't know where to go. So the priests answer Herod's question with a conflagration of two passages, at least. Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. Interesting that they're both 5:2. So here's the Micah verse. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And so we heard part of that in the priest's answer. And then 2 Samuel 5, the other part, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So right away, this is sort of hard for us. I mean, there's a lot of strange things in this story that we just don't have answers for. But then we get this passage, and this is always sort of troublesome to modern American Lutherans, because we like our Bible passages to be quoted chapter and verse exactly the way they show up in the Masoretic text that's the Old Testament text we're used to. That's what we want. And we are kind of at a weak point here in this regard, because we tend to read the scriptures in a more scientific way than they should be read or were traditionally read. And because of that, our imaginations are largely suppressed, and we have a difficult time with anything that's sort of poetic. So some of this has come of necessity because we had to defend and still have to defend the historicity of the scriptures. I mean, this account, for example, people who call themselves scholars just dismiss the whole thing like it never happened. It's all just a fable. And so we're always kind of up against it, trying to defend necessarily the actual historicity of what the Bible says actually happened. But because of that, we sometimes are a little too shallow and almost in a kind of abuse of literalness in a sense. And some of it, of course, has also risen as a response to abuse of allegory or seeing the scriptures as sort of weirdly spiritual. But sometimes our scientific reading of this stuff is just shallow and wrong, and we have actually been way more influenced by rationalism and by higher criticism even than we realize. And so we let them set the category and the agenda. So even as allegory can be abused, so also extreme literalism can be abused, and we can miss what's really going on here. So in this case, the priests are not misquoting the Bible, they're not adding to it, they're not changing it, they're not abusing it in any way at all. Now, even though, of course, their work wouldn't fly in the Society of Biblical Literature at all. I mean, if you tried to do this, they'd say, oh, you're not a good exegete, you're not a good scholar. But Matthew endorses this. I mean, Matthew the evangelist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, endorses this reading of these two passages, conflagrated together, leaving out a couple words. Even though the people that do it are evil, Matthew endorses it. So this needs to be taken seriously. And this, what I would say we ought to draw from this, is that the Bible is not a modern science book. It's not even a modern history book, the way that we write history. The Bible is more organic, natural, even conversational. It's a family scrapbook. That's what the Bible is. It's family history, literature, poetry. It includes recipes and anecdotes and genealogies and photographs and letters. It's not an apologetics book. It's not an evangelism tract either. And it's not meant for outsiders. It's meant for the family. So you then, Christians, should be utterly unintimidated by reading the Bible and hearing God speak in it to them. It's our book. It's not a book meant for professionals. You do not need extensive training to understand and interpret the Bible. You need faith. You need baptism because you need to be part of the family, but you don't need a PhD. Now, I know that means sometimes you might get some stuff wrong, some details and the like, but you aren't doing this alone, because when you retell your grandfather's story about trying to enlist in the Navy and accidentally ending up in the Marine Corps to your children, your mother's listening. And if you get some details wrong, she'll step in and correct you gently. And she'll also point out significances and things that you didn't realize and other things that were happening and the like. So the Bible is, it's much more majestic and yet much more common at the same time than I think we often read it. And we ought to take this example of how to read the Bible and how to use the Bible from the priests, and we ought to rejoice in it, because they grab these two passages and they stick them together rightly, because in fact these passages do go together. That is to say that these priests, even though they're not doing what they should do, they know that the kind of ruler who is coming out of Bethlehem is one who shepherds his people. And they see these messianic things and these promises of God working together. So rather than being bothered by Matthew's use of Scripture, we really ought to learn to imitate it, and we ought to let the scriptural language invade us and become our own words.
What would you say about the gifts that the wise men brought to the infant Christ?
Jeff Gibbs has a nice section about this in his commentary, and ultimately he says, the gifts are evidence that the wise men thought they were coming to a human monarch. So he says they're expensive, but they're not uncommon. They're not ridiculous gifts. They're not gifts you give to a god. That's how he kind of argues. And he says that it's best to probably leave it at that, that these are just simply gifts fit for a king. And I think that's a legitimate argument. At the same time, he does acknowledge that there is a long line of tradition that sees gold, frankincense, and myrrh as particularly being symbolic of Christ's royalty, deity, and death. So we certainly can't be dogmatic about these gifts. And of course, the fact that there's three is the reason that we traditionally think of there being three wise men, even though it just says there's wise men, plural. We don't know. There could be two, there could be 40. But they bring these three different gifts. It seems to me that the tradition of reading the gifts symbolically is strong, and that the gifts themselves, even though they're gifts fit for a king, are not arbitrary. That gold, frankincense, and myrrh are in fact important, and that's why Matthew's given us the details and told us that he doesn't just say they gave gifts. He tells us what gifts. So I think that that is in fact an invitation to contemplate. And in so far as we don't bind men's consciences, and we are driven by Christology and the proper distinction between law and gospel, that it's fair game to see more going on there than just some gifts. So I think the royalty, deity, death, the fact that something else is going on there is legit.
What would you say about the 12th day, or as you say, the culmination of Christmas that is Epiphany?
Well, this is showing us that God came for the whole world, that the mission begins for the Gentiles already now, and that God makes saints for himself out of unlikely people, right? The Magi are in some ways the most unlikely of Gentiles to be candidates for baptism, and yet this is what they become. So I actually kind of like that Epiphany gets mixed up in our nativity scenes so that we can't tell the difference. But we got shepherds and a magi next to each other worshiping the Christ on Christmas Eve. Even though it's not chronologically accurate or maybe spatially accurate, art is meant to do more than just show us what happened. So I like all of this happening at once, and I think it's a legitimate thing to see it as part of the Christmas event, large scale. Now, there's a place to recognize the actual chronology and so forth, but in terms of theologically, what's happening is we got both things going at once. And now just for a second, consider the parallels with this Matthew 2 and Luke 2. In other words, the parallels to Christmas Eve. On Christmas Eve, we hear the revelation of the incarnation to Jewish shepherds, and they discover God is a man in the weakness of a baby lying in poverty in a manger. They had been no guest room for him, so he's outdoors, right? Or at least with the animals. The shepherds, of course, were not heads of state. They weren't heads of business. They weren't leaders of religion. And they were unlikely persons for this honor, and yet they received it. At the same time, it seems to me most unlikely that the shepherds were expecting a Messiah like this. They weren't expecting a Messiah in weakness and poverty, or to be invited to be the first people to worship him next to the angels and his mother and father. And nonetheless, they were, and they worship him. So they're unlikely Jews who are elevated to this high position. And now we get this, you know, 12 days later, a very similar thing with the Gentile magi. Again, Christ was not what they expected. I mean, he doesn't live in a palace. He's not loved by his people. He's not in Jerusalem. He was anointed for a different sort of throne, and he wielded an entirely distinct power than that of Herod. And even though he was not what they expected, and even though they might have come with completely wrong ideas, we don't know. Even if they did, by the end, they're on board because they worship him. They worship God in the flesh, God as man, as Messiah, there in the poverty of Bethlehem, and they give him gifts. So the point of all of this is that the gospel confounds the wise and it comforts the simple. It troubles Jerusalem, but it uplifts Bethlehem. Christ the Savior comes not to rule us by the exercise of power, but by sacrifice, mercy. He becomes meek and lowly for the meek and lowly. I mean, judged in the ways of men, he's an unlikely Savior, really, when you look at him in Bethlehem. But so it is that that's the way that he makes saints out of unlikely and unworthy people.
The intro for the Epiphany of our Lord is from Psalm 72. What would you say about it?
Well, we're going to hear the antiphon first. Behold the Lord, the ruler has come, and the king and the power and the glory. And that's a liturgical text, not in the Bible. Then we get verses 1 to 2 and 10 to 11 of 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. So Psalm 72, the whole thing, is ascribed as being of Solomon. Now, that could mean that it was written by Solomon. It could mean it was written for Solomon. It could even be that it's in the style of Solomon. But most scholars seem to think that this psalm would have really fit well at the coronation of Solomon, in other words, for Solomon. So the first verses, two of which are part of the intro, it can be understood as very straightforward prayer for an earthly king. That is, we want a king who will be just and who will follow your laws, O God. And then the psalm moves to petitions that the kingdom itself would flourish under this king and even enjoy worldwide domination. The last bits, however, are explicitly messianic. Verse 17 cannot be said of Solomon or David or of any merely human king. It reads, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. So we see that these kings of Israel were types of Christ, and that Jesus is rightly called King of the Jews by both the wise men and by Pontius Pilate. And then verses 10 and 11 are in the introit. That was the thing about the kings of Tarshish and so forth, because we understand that the wise men bringing gifts to Christ are the beginning of the fulfillment of, in fact, what is a worldwide domination of our God, where he rules as a shepherd, even Gentiles, by his grace.
What's the collect?
The collect reads, O God, by the leading of a star you made known your only begotten Son to the Gentiles. Lead us, who know you by faith, to enjoy in heaven the fullness of your divine presence through the same Jesus Christ, and so forth. So there's a subtle play here between faith and sight. The wise men saw a star with their eyes, and they were led to the infant Lord, whom they likewise saw with their eyes, and by God's grace they worshiped. They recognized him as God. Now we know him by faith, not by sight, but we worship him all the same, and we ask that he would continue to lead us to the fulfillment of his promises.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the Epiphany of our Lord live this Thursday afternoon, January the 3rd. When we come back, we'll get into the Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 60. How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword. Stanza 4 of the hymn, O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright, the hymn of the day for this coming celebration of the Epiphany of our Lord. We're looking forward to it on this Thursday afternoon with Pastor David Peterson, Departmental Editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, the Old Testament reading for the Epiphany of our Lord is Isaiah 60.
We read, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. Then all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praise of the Lord. So we see that this is probably the reason that Matthew's telling us about frankincense and gold. He's invoking this Isaiah passage. He understands the coming of the wise men as a partial fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah 60. And this is the reason that sometimes the wise men have been called or thought to have been kings. They were not kings, but we see them as the representatives of kings, and that's where it kind of expands in the Christian legends and so forth. Because there's also, of course, several psalms that speak of the subduing of Gentile kings by the Messiah. And again, there is a sense in which the Magi are a partial fulfillment of that, but that doesn't mean they're actually kings. In any case, these passages also bring in the whole idea of light. At Epiphany, the Christ arises not just as a star, but as the chief star of our solar system. And John 1 from Christmas Day echoes this prophecy from Isaiah 60 as well, that Christ shines in the darkness and that Gentiles come to worship to the shame of Israel.
The gradual comes from Isaiah 60 as well.
That's right. We'll hear again, or we'll hear just after the Old Testament is read. Those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So, after we hear the Old Testament read, we'll hear those verses again as a way to remind us and to reinforce the theme of the day.
So, it should probably go without saying why Ephesians 3 is the epistle here, because this is one of those cases where Paul tells us that the salvation that Christ has come to bring is even better news than the Old Testament people of God supposed it might be if they thought he was just their Messiah.
Yes, that's right. So we read, he writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And there's some other verses here, but I'm going to, for time, we'll just move on. So this is read exactly as you said, because the mystery that is made known by Paul by revelation is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel. They're not simply attached to Israel, not just added to Israel, but they are, in fact, equal members of the body of Christ, which is something new. The body of Christ itself is something new that was begun when Christ became flesh. And thus, both Jews, like the shepherds, and Gentiles, like the wise men, are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was not known before by the prophets or the people of Israel with the clarity that it is now known. Now, there's three ways I'm getting this. I'm expanding this from Winger's commentary from CPH on Ephesians, which is most excellent. There's three ways that we might think about this, because it's not that the Old Testament is insufficient, but the Old Testament isn't everything, and it isn't meant, was never meant to stand alone. It was always meant to be fulfilled. So in the first place, there is a sense in which the Old Testament was partial and incomplete. It's fulfilled, and it is made clear in Christ. It was never meant to stand alone. In the second place, the Old Testament let Gentiles in with circumcision, but that is, they had to basically become Jews. Now in Christ, Gentiles enter on equal footing with Jews without circumcision, and Jews themselves must come in the same way by repentance and baptism. Just being born into the family isn't enough. There's no special status for either. There's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. And then third, Israel in the flesh is no longer the entry point into the kingdom. There's a new temple, a new sacrifice, and a new people of God. So all of this is really seen most clearly in the Gentile mission. Again, this world domination of the Messiah. And Paul puts it in a parallel passage in Colossians in a slightly different way that's maybe even more clear. He writes, "The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, is now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the mystery is Christ himself in us as one of us for us.
I want to pause here for a moment to just reflect on this, because I think it explains much of what we read in the Gospels. And I'm thinking here about the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In particular, John's a little bit of an outlier here, although he has this as well. The fact that we are told so many stories that involve either people who are peripheral to Israel or who are out and out Gentiles, I think is the evangelist's way of saying, look, this Christ that I am proclaiming to you is in fact the world's Savior.
Yeah, that's exactly right. There's this huge expansion that comes and this opening up. It was not that proselytization or Gentiles being believers is a completely new phenomena, but there is an expansion of it and a greatness that now comes as all these things are fulfilled.
And we probably should note that we wouldn't even be having this conversation if that weren't true.
That's
you,
right.
You and I wouldn't be having this conversation.
No, because we are both of Gentile ancestry, right?
So the Alleluia verse, briefly, and then let's talk about that hymn of the day, which is one of those giant hymns that we often talk about.
Indeed. So we're going to get, just before the Gospels read, a verse from the Gospel. "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So before we hear the Gospel, we're going to hear part of the report of the wise men to Herod and put it in our own mouths. We're coming to worship Christ by listening to his word. So the hymn of the day, they're right. "O morning star, how fair and bright." This is the great Epiphany hymn by Philip Nicolai. His hymn for the last Sunday of the church year, "Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying," is called "The King of Chorales," and this is called "The Queen." So for Lutherans, this is it, as big as it gets. And almost every word in this hymn is taken straight from the Bible. So here's how it moves. Stanza one, "Our Lord Christ is the morning star." Really, he's the sun itself. And he gives us life through his grace and mercy. He comes via the people of Israel, a direct descendant of David, but he comes for the whole world. We receive him as our king. We're not second-class citizens. He's our king also. Stanza two, "We ask Christ to come to us and sustain us in the true faith by his word." That's the light that he shines, "even in distress and sorrow." Stanza three, "When God looks upon us with undeserved favor, he makes us worthy of his love by divine declaration. And so we ask that by word and by sacrament, he would refresh us and teach us to trust in his love." Stanza four, "God loved us from the foundation of the world. This was always the plan. He ransomed us by his son so that we might live in him now and in heaven." And in response to that great truth, we sing for the first time in this hymn, "Alleluia, Christ the living, to us giving life forever." Then we ask that he would keep us and that he would never fail us. Stanza five is a call to praise with specific references to music. So it calls for harps to sound and that our joy would be crowned with music, our voices harmonizing because Christ is with us forever. And then it calls us a final time to sing. And then the last speaks of last things. "What joy to know that when we die, we go to the Lord who is outside of time and who will bring us through death to himself, to the place beyond all tears and sinning. And we long not so much for death, but for the last day itself, for the culmination of all promises and the return of Christ in glory."
Can you speak briefly here at the end about Epiphany, not just as this day that we are preparing to observe, but also as a season itself?
Right. We get this nice season of Epiphany that's going to culminate for us with the Transfiguration. And it's all about God becoming apparent to us as a man. So the miracles are going to play a huge role. And we're going to see that the man Jesus is in fact our God, and this light's going to be shining, and there's going to be this evangelism emphasis, the gospel going out. And Epiphany is a bit of a transitional season. So it stands between Christmas. It's kind of an extension of Christmas. It's the transition between Christmas and Lent. So Lent's going to change our focus to catechesis, to kind of basic things, and then culminate in the sorrows, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter. But there's kind of this pause to sort of rest and rejoice in the glory of God becoming a man and being for us in the world.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
On the other side of the break, on this Thursday afternoon, we will review the movie Aquaman with Pastor Ted Geese. What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Interested in missions and evangelism? You won't want to miss the January issue of The Lutheran Witness. Learn how the Apostles' Creed informs personal evangelism. Get to know Theodore Nather, the first overseas LCMS missionary. Hear about how one church planter is sharing the gospel in an unreached corner of Albuquerque and discover anew what it truly means to be Lutheran and unashamed. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces, the LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armedforces.